Really love that song, He's Greater, that was sung by our worship team today. And it reminds me of the verse, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And really, clearly, that's a statement of the fact that Christ in us is greater than any power of Satan, any power of evil to overcome us. And I think that's really a strong encouragement for us as believers today. We're going to be hearing a message on spiritual warfare today, so a lot of the music we sung this morning has had relevance to that topic. But let's, before we do, look to the Lord in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, preparing to open your word together, to hear what you have for us there. Your word is truth, and we acknowledge that today. We need your truth in our lives. Lord, we want to pray for a request that has been brought forth today by Barb Kine, who asks us to pray for her Uncle Chubb in California, who's now in hospice. It appears that his time on earth is drawing to a close. And so today we pray for his eternal soul. We ask, Lord, that your will would be done in his life at this time. And Lord, especially that he would know deep in his heart that he is yours, that he can call upon you at any time and you are there. We also pray for his son, Guy, and the grandchildren that are belonging to Uncle Chubb through his son. And that's his only remaining family. And Lord, we just want to lift up Guy and the grandchildren to you. Pray that you would bring strength to them now at this time, and also be with them in comfort and sustain them by your grace as Chubb is getting ready to leave this world. And so, Father, we commit that family to you, and we thank you that Barb asked us to join in prayer for this request. Lord, hear our prayer today when it comes to understanding your word and applying it to our lives, and we just ask your blessing now upon the message that we will hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Clearing the fog on spiritual warfare. I'd like to read the text today in Jesus' name from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This is God's word, and may he now add his blessing to it. Amen. A British colonel named Lonsdale Hale was the first to coin the phrase, the fog of war, back in 1896. He used it to describe what he thought was a normal condition on any battlefield in which the state of ignorance in which commanders often found themselves in the middle of a battle when attempting to assess the size, strength, and position of both the enemies and the allies was really where they were. They were often in a fog, not knowing for sure some critical factors about who they faced and who was really with them. At best, it seemed as though armies on the battlefield then were operating in a fog most of the time, and the outcomes were determined often by which side made the best guesses as to the various criteria they needed to know. Many of us remember back in the early 90s, for example, when Iraqi leader Saddam Hussein bragged that he would launch the mother of all battles. When's the last time you heard that phrase, right? That was pretty common language back in the day. And that he would defeat the American forces and all their allies in a few short months. But I suggest to you that Hussein was in the fog of war because, as it turns out, he lost over 100,000 of his own troops. Well, if you'll recall, the U.S. Army and allies were under 400 casualties, which was a stunning victory for the U.S. and its allies. The Apostle Paul was on the front lines of church planting after his conversion to Christianity as a missionary to the Gentiles. And in today's text, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and really to all Christians, including us today, so that they and we wouldn't fall victim to the fog of war when it comes to spiritual warfare, that we would have a much better idea who our enemy is and the strength of our enemy and some of the tactics he would employ and so on. And so Paul knew from personal experience what it meant to be against the devil and his forces, his legions of demons and the powers of evil that he describes in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." In other words, our real enemies aren't just people. They might present themselves as people, but ultimately the enemy is beyond the people. It's not just flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a dark spiritual underbelly, if you will, that is at work in the spiritual realm, and Scripture is clear about that in many places. And we certainly understand that Jesus himself didn't doubt the powers of darkness as he undertook his ministry. And anyone who is serious about doing ministry in the world today will feel the pressure, I believe, that comes from Satan and his forces. Therefore, we want to look at some of the things Paul shares in this passage today so that we will not find ourselves as believers in our own kind of fog of war when it comes to spiritual warfare. And so the first thing that our text would suggest to us is to believe that spiritual warfare is real. You know, I'd say it's kind of a mixed bag when you go and talk to church people out there as to how seriously they really take the issue of a Satan, a personal Satan, and an evil kingdom that's at work trying to thwart the Christian movement today. There's the fear that among Christians, even, that by talking too much about that kind of thing, it'll put Christianity in a bad light. I mean, who wants to be around talk of war and opposition and pressure from the enemy and the evil one and all of that? And they'd rather not talk about it, rather keep it light, you know, keep it appealing to everybody. They say we're not people going into battle. We love and tolerate everyone. The message is love. It's not about evil. Why are you bringing that up? Well, the term spiritual warfare, for them, I would guess, seems too archaic and sends the wrong message to society. We're trying to bring them in, not turn them off by our negative talk and so forth. I mean, who wants to talk about being a warrior for Christ, or who wants to talk about Christian soldiers marching as to war. When's the last time that song has been sung, for example? Well, many think of the devil as kind of a cartoon character, really. They think that he's the subject of jokes. You know, the devil made me do it. That was out back in the day when I was young. The devil's a mascot of a sports team. Nothing more, you know. The Devil's Lake Devils, I think, was one name that I used to hear often when I lived in North Dakota. But yet, as we observe the state of the world, I mean, let's just be honest today about the state of the world and pay close attention to what we see and hear. I believe that there's telltale signs of the devil and his legions, his work of evil in the world today. And I don't think we do ourselves any favor if we minimize the influence of Satan in the world today, and even to some extent in the church, kind of deadening or dulling our sense of perspective on where we are in the world today, and taking away some of the sense of urgency that we as churches need to have in our day. For instance, why is it hard for us to forgive others? Why do we struggle with praying regularly? Why is it difficult to be faithful in church attendance and stewardship, to read our Bibles, to take the time to serve others rather than just follow our own agendas in life? I mean, we don't often think of that as the work of Satan, do we? But is it? Could it be? Just in subtle ways, the enemy at work, infiltrating our lives, putting things in front of us constantly to kind of dull our senses regarding what it means to be a living Christian, alive in Jesus Christ, in terms of understanding our purpose for being here as the church. The church militant, as Luther called the church before Christ would come again. We're the church militant. One day we'll be the church triumphant, but right now there's work to be done. There's a kingdom to advance. And the work of Satan is to come against that advancement of the kingdom. And then you notice how we don't get the same kind of distractions and interruptions when we just want to sit down and watch TV and relax. It's pretty easy to do. Or to enjoy one of the myriad forms of entertainment that we all like to pursue in our lives, and so on. And so the enemy distracts us mainly when he sees an opportunity to strike a blow against God's kingdom. The enemy, this is what he wants to do, and Dr. Warren Wiersbe once said, "The world is not a playground, it's a battleground." And I think he's right. I think if you follow the tone of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, we see that Satan is given ample recognition. Not fear, we don't fear him. The victory's been won through Christ and the cross, but he's certainly at work in the world today, opposing the cause of Christ. And so we learn from Scripture, as I mentioned, that Jesus took Satan very seriously. As the enemy of our souls, he called him things like a murderer, deceiver, the father of lies, to name a few. And so I'm not a guy that says, let's look for Satan behind every bush. But we would do a great disservice for ourselves as believers today if we ignored him altogether. That's really what I'm saying here today. We need to remember that Satan is real. And according to 2 Corinthians 11:14, he masquerades today as an angel of light. That means he's not always that, that grotesque evil form you would think of when you think of Satan. But he can make things look really good. He can make things appear to be in the light. But when you dig a little deeper and look a little closer, you might find that he's actually deceiving you in that way. And so what can we do as believers? Well, the text says we need to employ God's defenses. And so as we look at 1 Peter 5:8, which is not a part of our text, but It tells us who Satan is. It says in 1 Peter 5:8 that we learn that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's quite a word picture, isn't it? A lion kind of prowling around looking for someone to devour, like a lion on the hunt. That's a pretty apt description. Paul also knew that Christians must be ready to stop Satan's tactics. There's a war going on, would be Paul's perspective. Because not only does Satan want to destroy creation, he wants to destroy us as followers of Christ. And so to combat this, the Apostle Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God. This armor is not made by us, mind you. It is a full suit of armor made by God and given to each one of us as a gift from him for our spiritual protection. And as we'll see, for our equipping to be used in this battle for the kingdom of God to advance it. Each of the pieces of armor spoken of by Paul were part of the armor worn by ancient Roman soldiers and were analogous then with that to the spiritual armor to be worn by Christians to help us stand firm in this battle with the evil one. And so first we have the belt of truth, which protects us from Satan's deceitful lies. Put that on. Put on the belt of truth. And just as a belt holds our core together, everything comes together at our belt, so too does God's truth protect our spiritual core, holding together everything we do. This speaks of God's word, the truth. Think of that as the truth that stands and must hold us together. If we lose sight of the scripture being true, which includes the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that we all share, we lose everything. If we lose the Bible, we lose everything. We stand on the truth of scripture. Secondly, we talk about the breastplate of righteousness in this armor. And that speaks to the fact that we are people who have received, by grace through faith, the righteousness of God as his free gift to us on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. It's a gift righteousness. It's nothing we earn. We don't deserve it, but we can't earn it. And it's given as a gift to us, this right standing with God. You and I are righteous as we stand in Christ. We're justified in him. And with that then comes a new desire that we experience as part of the new birth in Christ. A new desire to live right and to serve others. To not make life about me, myself, and I as much as to think about the needs of others and what Christ would have us to do in his kingdom work and so on. And so there's a wonderful thing that happens to us in the breastplate of righteousness. It's like a uniform, if you will. The breastplate would fit right over one's heart, and we could think of it, they might have an emblem or something that identifies, you know, which army they're in. And so think of that part of our armor, this breastplate of righteousness, as identifying, like a uniform would, whose team we're on. Whose team are you on? That of Christ, and not the team that we would call the world. There's a distinction between Christ and the world. We're reminded here of Joshua's words to the Israelites as they came to the Jordan River to cross over into the promised land. And Joshua had words with the people, and he said, you know, you've got to make a choice today whether you want to come in with the people and be a part of this promised land that God has set apart for us. And he said, if you don't want to come, just stay behind. But the choice is yours. But he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I think that's what this breastplate of righteousness is about. Whose are we? Who do we belong to? Whose team are we on? The breastplate of righteousness preserves us in that way. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The shoes of peace would be the third piece of the armor mentioned. And I don't know, have you ever, I don't suppose we've ever seen this, but I'm told that when a person is hit by a car, oftentimes their shoes come off. You'll see shoes at the scene of an accident, for example. And think of it this way. Satan wants to knock us off our feet, so to speak. He will do anything he can to get us fussing and fighting and complaining against one another. Satan knows how it's hard to move around on a battlefield without shoes. And so he says, be fitted for, you know, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. It's a mouthful, but just think of the importance of having shoes on so that we're not fighting with each other, and we can move around freely on the battlefield, understanding that what we're to be ready to move for on behalf of is the gospel of peace. And so if we're kind of fussing and fighting with each other in the army of Christ, the message of the gospel is undermined. I think that's an important note to consider in this regard. Fourthly, we have the shield of faith. The Bible tells us that doubt and disbelief are killers. And so when we get weary and put down our shield of faith, what happens? The devil is able to hit us with the fiery darts of doubt, despair, disappointment, depression, all those things that bring us down. And so that's why we need our shield of faith up, because Satan is flicking those zingers at us, those darts, you know, that are trying to get us in our vulnerable places. And if we don't hold up the shield of faith and come against that, he'll be picking us off one by one. And finally, in terms of the defensive part of the armor that we have is the helmet of salvation. And I think this is a very important part of the armor, because I'd like to believe that spiritual warfare is really a battle for the mind, ultimately. And there's a lot of ways that Satan is coming against the minds of people today. We need to remind ourselves, we need to remember constantly who we are. What's our identity? We need to remember that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. And that price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And when you are bought by the blood of Jesus, what does that mean? You're brought into his family. You are his. Your sins are forgiven. That's who you are. You are a protected child of the King. You are his. And then once we are just firmly seated in terms of that identity, then we are to allow the Holy Spirit to protect and renew our thinking. The renewal of the mind is spoken of much by Paul, especially in Scripture. I guess you could say we need Holy Spirit headgear to redirect our thinking around the fact that we are children of the King, and belonging to him, we no longer wear the headgear of carnality and sin, but the headgear of grace, mercy, and love. The things which God has shown to us in his love. The way he has claimed us as his own. And just live in that reality. This is the thinking that guides us. This is what renews us in our minds as we go forward. And so, in addition to employing these defensive weapons in the armor of God, in order to clear the fog concerning spiritual warfare in our lives, we are to, thirdly, employ God's offensive weapons in our Christian lives. The first one of those is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I came across an interesting observation from a sermon by another pastor named Ernie Arnold. Not Eddie Arnold, but Ernie Arnold. And he makes an observation that I'd never really thought about before, but he says, there's no piece of armor mentioned in the full armor of God to protect our backsides. Think about that for a minute. And why would that be? Well, Pastor Arnold suggests that the reason for this is that as Christians, we are to be following Jesus, and Jesus is not in retreat. He's not retreating. The only, and think about it, when you're retreating, what's exposed? Your backside, right? And so don't really need armor on your backside if you're never retreating. And so we can think of this, that Jesus won the war against sin, death, and the devil on the cross. And he is not interested in retreating. Furthermore, he says that when we're retreating with no protection for the backside of us, we are an open target for the devil to shoot us in the back. As soldiers in God's kingdom, we are advancing. We make our advance using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It makes sense that the better we know the Word of God, the more we are immersed in Scripture, the more we meditate on it and plumb its depths for meaning and strengthening and so on, that the more we'll be able to advance in the kingdom cause, the more prepared we'll be to live in the grace of God's salvation. And it'll be second nature to us, and it'll be something that we're more free to share when we have the Word of God as what we stand on. And you'll remember that when Jesus was baptized, what's the first thing he did after his baptism? He went where? Into the wilderness, right? To face the enemy for 40 days. And what was Satan trying to do? He came against Jesus, trying to tempt him there in the wilderness. And three times, what did Jesus do? He used the Scriptures to come against the temptation of the evil one. God's word will send the devil on the run, is basically what we're saying. If you're being plagued in your thought life by something that keeps cropping up again and again, quote a scripture and say, "Satan, be gone. Leave me alone. I don't identify with what you're telling me, and I don't want to succumb to it." And so that's just something that we can use as more of an offensive weapon in spiritual living. And the final thing that really isn't mentioned as part of the armor per se, but I've kind of included it in as an offensive weapon because I believe it's really important for us as believers who are on a mission. He ends the passage with a call to prayer. And can't you see the way in which prayer would be an offensive weapon against Satan? Prayer, think of it this way, is an essential communication on a spiritual battleground of daily life. Just think what a great line of communication does for an army in battle. To respond much faster to changing situations on the battlefield. You know, you need that good communication on a battlefield. You position your resources and manpower more strategically as the battle is underway. You send a bunch of guys over here to shore up the left flank, for example. And you have that ability when communication is good. You maintain a higher degree of unity and readiness when there's good communication. You will enhance greatly the likelihood of victory, and so on. Paul knew that unless people were praying for him, he was not going to make it on the mission field. He had that sense that people were praying, and he could sense that prayer that was going up for him. How many times have I talked to different individuals in the congregation here who say, "I can feel it when people are praying for me. I just sense the strengthening that comes from that." Pray in the Spirit, and let the Holy Spirit guide you in prayer. The Holy Spirit brings to mind a certain person during the day, out of nowhere even, and you start thinking about that person, maybe God is saying, pray for that individual right now. They need prayer. They need sustaining grace that comes through prayer. My brother-in-law Dan tells a story about how when he was in Vietnam, in the middle of the fighting, he was in the infantry. He had an experience where he was kind of the sergeant in charge of one of the tanks that they used. I forget what they called them, but he was operating this tank, and he was having trouble with the tank. It wouldn't start. And so the commander said, "Pull yourself out of the line." And he did, and we'll catch, he said, catch up with us when you can. And so pulled out of the line, got the tank started, came onto the scene of the battle, and the tank that had taken his place in line had been destroyed by a bomb. And he just had this sense that, wow, you know, my life was spared. And so when he got back to the States on a leave, he was talking to his aunt, and they came together in conversation, and she told him about a night when she was awakened from her sleep to pray for Dan. It was just as clear as could be. And they figured out that this was pretty much the time that this incident was happening in Vietnam. And he shared that at his aunt's funeral. And it was a very moving story about the way in which prayer can work in an exciting way when you follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The great Archbishop of Canterbury, which really the Archbishop is the leader of the Church of England. And in the mid-20th century, the Archbishop was named William Temple. And he stated that although he didn't fully understand all of the ins and outs of prayer, and by the way, show of hands, is there anyone here who understands all the ins and outs about prayer? It's kind of a mysterious deal, isn't it, as to how prayer works? I'll be the first to admit it. But here's what the Archbishop of Canterbury, who apparently was a godly man, now this is what he said about prayer. He said, all I know about prayer is that the more people pray, the more they seem to notice God at work in the midst of their lives. I hear it. People share it. It just seems that the more they pray, the more they notice God at work in their midst, the more they reflect God's image in their own lives, mysteriously, and the more they loved other people. Interesting outcomes for people who pray. You know, the invitation is open for anyone who wants to join us on Wednesday night for prayer. We have some really good times in prayer, and the door is open to any of you who can make it. Why do you think that the one service that the devil does his best to get rid of in churches is the prayer meeting? I had an elder in New Jersey. I was a young pastor, and he would always say, the prayer meeting is the barometer, the spiritual barometer of the church. A church that is alive, is active in serving the Lord in mission and so on, is a praying church. And that has always stuck with me. And I don't know that I took that as seriously when I was young, you know, when I had a lot of competing interests for my time and so on. But I'd like to suggest that as older and more mature Christians, like many of us are today, that we would really begin to take prayer seriously as part of God's offensive methodology for us as Christians. You think about it. What were the disciples doing when Pentecost fell? Anybody remember? What were they doing? Where were they? They were gathered in the upper room praying, right? The Holy Spirit fell. What was the church doing when an angel came to rescue Peter out of prison in the book of Acts? They were praying, and you remember when Peter showed up at the door, released from prison, and knocked on the door where they were praying? The little girl opened and saw him, and she freaked out. She ran inside and told the others, and it can't be Peter. You know, they were typically human in their response to an answered prayer. They were kind of shocked by it. But the point I'm making is that prayer is something, I believe, a largely untapped resource in the life of the church. And so consider that as we go forward. Consider the power of prayer as a means by which we bring Satan to his knees. And so what a wonderful suit of armor we have prepared for each one of us in his army. Let us put on our full armor and clear the fog of spiritual warfare in our lives. by marching onward, fully equipped to engage the enemy, whose sole purpose is to thwart the advancement of God's kingdom. That said, remember this, that ultimately the outcome has already been determined. The outcome of the war has been decided. Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection, won the victory for us. It's just a matter of time until that victory is finalized. And so be strong and courageous in that knowledge. You're on the winning side, after all. Thank you. God bless you, and amen.